This is a famous story in the Old Testament. I mean, if you talk to anybody who knows anything about the Bible, they'll probably know something about the story of David and Bathsheba. One of those classic, I don't know, it seems like something you'd see on TV or a soap opera somewhere, doesn't it? You know, a man falls in love with this woman and all sorts of chaos begin to break out. But when you consider who David was and how God had blessed him, and what good things God had brought into David's life, the sin of David is that much more offensive or that much more hard to look at and hard to comprehend. I mean, here was a man that God had called from nothing. David was a shepherd. He was just a little kid almost for practical purposes. When God called him from being a shepherd and he gives him strength to fight Goliath and he gives him wisdom to take over the throne from Saul, and then remember Saul's chasing him all over the countryside trying to kill him, but God protects David from Saul, and then he gives David great wealth and great riches, and he gives him fame and fortune, and he gives them the whole nation of Israel. And then if that wasn't enough, we saw last week that God comes to David and he gives him an extraordinary covenant. He enters into a relationship with him and promises him that his son will always be on the throne of Israel. And yet it's in the context of this grace that God has bestowed on them, these good things, that David begins to, or David falls from grace, as it were. At least he falls not from God's favor because he is forgiven, but he falls far into the depths and despair of sin. Among the saints in the Bible, I've always thought that David sort of was the worst of sinners. It isn't that he did the worst things. You can find people that have done more heinous things even than what David did in the Bible. But amongst all of God's people, among all the people that are the saints, David seems to have fallen the most, the steepest in terms of the descent into sin. What I want to do this morning is to look at this story, and we'll look at it in five parts, and scattered throughout these five parts, we'll make three applications. But we'll look at the opportunity, we'll look at the sin itself, we'll look at the rebuke that David gets, and then we'll look at the consequences, fourthly, and fifthly, we'll look at David's repentance. So five words: opportunity, sin, rebuke, consequence, and repentance. In verses 1 and 2 of 2 Samuel chapter 11, it's the spring of the year, kings are going out to battle, and David sends Joab out to battle. David does not go to the fight, and it's in the context of this David not in battle, but Joab in battle, that the sin with Bathsheba takes place. Verse 2 says, "It happened." I like that phrase, "it happened." If you ever think about yourself, or you ever talk, you know, you ever have a conflict with somebody who's struggling with sin, generally that's the way they'll describe their sin. They won't say, "Well, you know, I woke up one morning and I just couldn't wait to go sin or do this offensive thing." What they'll say is, "Well, it just happened. I was in this circumstance, or this happened, or this unfolded, and all of a sudden the sin, it just happened." And David could have very well said that as well. He's not fighting, instead he's at home, and some people have said that's the reason David fell into sin, because he was idle. He wasn't doing what he should have been doing. Is idleness the devil's workshop? Or maybe it was opportunity, you know. David's at home in the castle. The men are away. The women are alone. The women are lonely. And women just happen to be bathing on the rooftop of their houses. I don't know why that was the case either. The story doesn't say. But, you know, it's just one of those things. It happens. And David looks, and one thing leads to another, and there you are. I'm sure that David, in this particular moment, figured that, number one, he could get away with it, that because after all, he's the king, he could do whatever he wanted, and number two, that nobody would ever notice. And it's often said that the true character of a man is displayed. It is displayed what you do when no one is looking. What do you do when you know no one will ever find out? That's what reveals your true character. Had David been surrounded by the army, had Joab been there, had Uriah the Hittite been home, then David probably wouldn't have fallen into this sin. But the opportunity is such that those people aren't there, and so David has opportunity to act in secret. He has opportunity to do something that he thinks no one will find out, and now the true character of David is revealed. His lust and his desire and all the things that are internal to them begin to overflow in this circumstance and in this opportunity. And there it happens. opportunity gives birth to sin. And as a result, David sins against God. The sin is described in verses 3 to 27. Obviously, there is adultery with Bathsheba, which we read about, Bremen read for us. But we didn't read the rest of the story. In some respects, the rest of the story makes it even worse. Once David figures out that Bathsheba is pregnant and that the event can't be hidden, obviously, because she's going to have a baby, he begins the cover-up. And you know what they always say about the cover-up? They say that the cover-up sometimes is worse than the crime, and this is what begins to happen with David. He calls Uriah home from the battlefield, and he tries to entice Uriah to go home and be with his wife. Spend a couple days there. Spend a night with your wife, you know, so that David can cover up his sin in that way. Uriah acts more righteously than David, and at one point he says to him, "How can I go home to my wife and enjoy the pleasures of being home with her when my brothers are out on the battlefield?" Sort of an indictment of David's own behavior at this particular moment. So when David figures out that that isn't going to work, he comes up with Plan B, and Plan B is even far worse than Plan A. Plan B is to send Uriah back to the battlefield with an instruction in his hands for Joab to put Uriah at the front of the battle line so that Uriah will be struck down and killed. And so Joab does it. Joab, the good general that he is, obeys the order. He advances against the city. He puts men in the front line of the advance, and he advances farther into the city, against the city, than what he should have. And as a result, Uriah, and presumably other people as well who were on the front line of the battle, are killed. And David, in one simple, well, not one, but a series of acts, has violated at least 5 of the 10 commandments. Now, Colton and I studied the 10 commandments last week, or the last couple of weeks when we were working on this God and Country Award, and some of you know them. Let's start with commandment number 6, thou shalt not murder. David committed that violation. Number 7 is thou shalt not commit adultery. David committed that violation. Number 8 is you shall not steal. Well, David committed that violation. He stole a man's wife. Number 9 is you shall not lie. Well, David committed that violation. He lied about it. Number 10 is you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's house or your neighbor's possessions. And that was the whole thing that started the thing in the first place. So right there, David violates commandments 6 through 10. You could say that he also violated commandment 5, that where you are to honor your mother and father, if the act that he did brought dishonor to his family, which it surely should have or would have had his parents been living. I don't think they're living at the time. If you looked at what David did and said it was a form of idolatry, not just adultery, but idolatry, then David has violated commandments 1 and commandments 2. If in somehow in executing this command, David uses the name of God, for example, if he uses the name of God in his letter to Joab, he has used the name of the Lord his God in vain, which means he's violated commandment 4. The only commandment left is the Sabbath day. And I guess if something happened on the Sabbath day, David would have violated that commandment. In one particular instance, David goes and violates, you could say, you could make the argument, every single commandment of the 10 commandments. He does everything he's not supposed to do. Now, and it says in verse 27, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. I bet it did displease the Lord. Don't just violate one commandment, David. Violate all of them. Show us what a really big sinner you are. And that's what he did. What's the lesson that we draw from this, the opportunity that David had and the sin that he engaged in? You know what the lesson that keeps coming through my mind is this, that our hearts are more sinful than we realize. That we are more capable of doing things, than we think we are capable of doing. Have you ever said to yourself, you know, you see some horrific act on TV or you see some riot like there were in a couple of weeks ago in Baltimore, and a CVS is burned down, and a bunch of stores are burned down. And you say to yourself, you know, I can't understand those people. I would never do anything like that. That would never happen to me. And yet you realize that the same germ, the same seed that was in the people that rioted and burned and pillaged and stole things, you realize that same seed of sin is in your heart as well. and given the right opportunity, given the right circumstances, given a situation where nobody would ever find out, or you're particularly angry or upset at something, you very well could do something like that. In fact, there's not much that you couldn't do. I watched a movie not too long ago called Conspiracy, which was an old TV movie, but it's about the Nazi meeting. There was a famous meeting, I don't even know where it was, in Nazi Germany, where they decided, there was the final decision that was made, that they were going to deal with the Jews by executing them all. And it wasn't just one or two or three people in the room. It was all the top-level Nazi officials were in the room. It's like 15 or 20 people in this room. And they have this discussion at the very beginning, and you can tell in the beginning of the discussion, they're just a little uncertain. Some of them are kind of nervous about, really, should we be killing this man? Is this the only solution to our problem? Is this really, should we? And you can tell they have some doubts. But by the end of the meeting, guess what? All of them sign off on the solution. All of them agree, yeah, it's the only thing there is to do. Anybody can be brought. You say, I would never do that. I would never think that. I would never act that way. But the same germ of sin that causes people to act in that way is inside of you, and it's inside of them. And given the right circumstances, given the right conditions, you very well could that. If King David, the man that the Bible says was a man after God's own heart, if King David can violate all 10 of the commandments in one event, then don't think anything's above you. We need to guard our hearts, and we need to be careful. Jeremiah says that the heart is wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? And that's a good question we need to remind ourselves. Who could understand the depths of our sin and the depths of our despair? Even righteous people, people who claim the righteousness of Christ, are capable of horrific sin. Well, the opportunity, the sin. But then there's the rebuke, and we read about that in chapter 12, verses 1 to 9. Nathan the prophet comes to David because God has spoken to him, and Nathan reveals a little story. He tells a little story that reveals David's situation. A rich man and a poor man live in the same town, and the poor man has nothing but a little pet lamb that he has kept for his family. The rich man has a lot of sheep. And when a visitor comes, the rich man, instead of slaughtering one of his sheep to feed the stranger, he goes and takes the lamb of the poor man and slaughters it. David gets the point of the story. In fact, in verse 5, he says, David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die." This is such a horrific thing to do. How could a rich man take the only thing that a poor man had and kill it and murder it and do away with it? And then he says in verse 6 that the lamb, he shall restore the lamb fourfold. That's the Old Testament Jewish law. If you stole something, this is a great judicial system, by the way. Restitution. If you steal something, then you have to pay it back. It's much better than our system, by the way, which is we lock people in jail if you steal something. But if you stole something in the Old Testament, you had to pay back what you stole fourfold. You know, so if you stole one sheep, you had to give four sheep back to the person that you stole the one sheep from. And so David says, in order to fulfill the Old Testament law, he has to repay fourfold. David understands. He's enraged by the story. He's angry that the person would be so insensitive. And at this point, then, Nathan turns to him. And you can see you can almost feel the drama as you read the words. And he points the finger. And Nathan says, "David, you're the man. You're the one who stole Uriah the Hittite's wife. You're the one who had more wives than he knows what to do with, and you had to go and steal the one wife of a one man who doesn't have anything. So you're the man. You're the guilty person." And David is rebuked. God sees our sin even when nobody else does. See, here's the thing about sin. We always think we can get away from it. We always think that we can hide it from other people. That's why sin is largely committed in the dark. That's why you look this way and that way before you do something that you know you shouldn't do. You want to see if anybody's looking. But God always knows. And David, I'm sure, was convinced that nobody else in the palace knew. But the reality was, you know what? Probably everybody in the palace knew. You don't keep what goes on in the palace a secret. Everybody knew. But even if nobody knew, maybe even Uriah knew for that matter, but even if nobody knew, God still knows. And one day, the Bible says, we will all stand before God and give an account of every single moment of our lives. And one day, we will stand before God and all those things that we did in secret that nobody knew, that nobody ever found out, one day will be laid before God. And then what are you left with? And then what do you say? And then how do you deal with it? Even Jesus told his disciples that one day the secret things will be revealed. And what has been proclaimed in secret will be shouted from the rooftops. Now, he might not have been talking about sin per se in that text, but the truth, but the principle is very there, is very real. One day the secret desires of your heart, the secret lust of your mind, one day the secret things that you've been keeping a lid on, one day those things will be exposed for what they are. And everybody will see what you are. And this is the blessing, actually, of God when God sends Nathan to rebuke David, because he confronts it right then and right there. You are the man, David. You're the guilty one. Well, there's a consequence to all of this. In verse 10 of chapter 12, here's consequence number one. The sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. That's consequence number one. The sword will never depart from your house. In other words, your family is going to be at odds to one another. They're going to be fighting one another. They're going to be in conflict all the time. That's not a good result. Anybody like it when their family's always fighting and bickering back and forth? That's not a very good thing. Here's the second consequence in verse 11. He says, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. David did his act in private, but what God's saying is now, the similar thing's going to be done to you, only it's going to be done in public. And here's the third consequence. In verse 14, the child that Bathsheba is carrying will die. The child will die. Now, here's what happens. In verses 15 to 23 of chapter 12, the child dies. And David goes into mourning and fasting when the child is sick. And there's a whole big story that goes along with that. But the promise comes true. The very first consequence of David's sin is that the child dies. Here's the next thing that happens a little bit later. David's oldest son, who happens to be a guy by the name of Amnon, tricks and rapes his half-sister Tamar. After he does this, David's third oldest son happens to be a man by the name of Absalom, because that's who Absalom was Tamar's, let me say this right, Absalom was Tamar's brother. So Absalom gets very angry at Amnon, obviously, and so Absalom arranges a situation in which he has Amnon killed. All right, so there's Absalom, the third son, killing the first son. David's second son, by the way, was a man by the name of Daniel. We don't know anything about him except he's in the list. Evidently, Daniel died before David died. So the first son is dead. The second son is dead or will die before David dies. The third son now, Absalom, has killed the first son. Absalom is kicked out of the city. He's kicked out of Jerusalem because of what he did, obviously. But eventually he weasels his way back in, and eventually Absalom begins to plot a rebellion against his father David that almost succeeds. Absalom arranges he arranges to take over the throne. David flees in order to protect the city from civil war and protect his family as best he can. But Absalom becomes king, or at least has the presence of a king for a short period of time. And one of the things that Absalom's advisors advise him to do in 2 Samuel 16 is to go and sleep with David's concubines. Ahithophel says to Absalom, go into your father's concubines whom he has left to keep house, because David has fled, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. So the three consequences of David's sin, at least the major ones, a sword will never depart from your house. I will raise up evil against you, and your wives will be publicly violated. And thirdly, the child that is born to Bathsheba will die. Those three things become true. And in fact, the rest of 2 Samuel, well, not the rest of it, for the most of it, chapters 13, chapters 14, chapters 15, chapter 16, chapter 17, there's chapter 18, there's chapter 19, they're all about the consequences of this one thing with Bathsheba. In other words, there's a huge chunk of 2 Samuel that would have never happened in the way that it happened had David not done this thing. You see, here's the point, and here's the application number two. There are consequences to sin. There are consequences to sin. I don't care if you say it's right. I don't care. I don't care how well you justify it, explain it. I don't care how well you hide it. There are consequences to sin. Where do you think David's sons learned to be such jerks? Where do you think they learned that it's okay, you know, to rape your half-sister? Nobody. Where do you think they learned that? They learn it from their father's bad behavior. And obviously the sinfulness of their own hearts. But you see, if David can get away from it, why can't I get away from it? Or get away with it, rather. There are consequences to sin. Sin affects other people. Sin affected this nation. Sin affected David's family. Sin affected his wives. Sin affected people that are completely innocent. Obviously, it affected Uriah, and it affected Uriah's family, and his mother and father and his brothers and sisters. I mean, it has consequences that go beyond anything we can imagine. Sin has consequences. It always does. It always will. In fact, Paul says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. The consequence of sin is death. When Adam and Eve first sinned in the Garden of Eden, what did God say to them? The day you eat of this fruit is the day you will die. Death is always the consequence of sin. Now, Adam and Eve didn't die the day they ate of that fruit, but they began dying physically. But I don't think God was primarily talking about physical death, though that certainly is part of it. What God was talking about was spiritual death. And the day that Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of knowledge of good and evil, there was a spiritual death in their lives. There was a death in their relationship with God, because no longer was their relationship with God like it was before. There was a death in terms of them being kicked out of paradise, out of the Garden of Eden. There was a death in their relationship with one another. There was a death in the relationship that would exist between them and their children for generations and eons to come. Because sin always has consequences. There was a death of David's spirit when he sinned against the Lord. And the death was his relationship with God. It was fractured. It was broken. And it needed to be mended. See, sin always has consequences. And those consequences will affect other people. But mostly those consequences will affect us and our relationship with God. But fortunately, that's not how the story ends. It ends with repentance. Now, 2 Samuel doesn't go into it a great detail. But there is one verse in verse 13 that indicates what's going on. After Nathan says to him, "You did it, you're the man," and he says to the consequences of the sin, David says to Nathan in verse 13, "I have sinned against the Lord." Very simple statement. I have sinned against the Lord. David no longer is going to run from it. David no longer is going to hide from it. David no longer is going to cover it up. And by David being able to admit that he was a sinner, David is now in a position to receive God's forgiveness. One of the greatest psalms that was ever written was Psalm 51. And in Psalm 51, it begins, well, actually, the introduction is this: "To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. I was always struck by that verse 4 where David says, against you and you only have I sinned. Because David actually sinned against Uriah. Let's see. And he sinned against Bathsheba. What's he talking about when he says, against you and you only have I sinned? What he means is that sin is fundamentally at its root an offense against God. Because it's God's laws that we have violated. Because it's God's principles that we have violated. Because it's God's holy character that we have offended. So that when we sin, ultimately, our offense is against God himself. We're shaking our fist at God. We're giving the finger to God. We're saying, God, it doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you care. Our sin is ultimately offense against God. And David understands it. David understands that he is a sinner, he has done something wrong. And by the way, until you admit you've done something wrong, you can't get forgiveness for it. You understand that, don't you? If you say, look, what I did wasn't wrong. How can somebody forgive you for something you don't think you did what was wrong? Until you're able to go to God and say, God, I am a sinner, this was wrong. How are you going to feel forgiveness? How are you going to even have a chance of forgiveness? And that's David's first step, you see. First step is to confess, I have sinned. And so he confesses it to God. God, you're the one I've offended. You're the one who I've done wrong to. You're the one whose holy law and whose holy character is the one that I have made look bad. And David's sin is ultimately a violation of God. And so David says, God, to you and against you only I have sinned. So that's the first thing he does. He confesses. But then the second thing he does is he receives forgiveness. He says in verse 5 of Psalm 51, verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. David understands that there is potential in God's mercy and in God's grace for us to be washed clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. David knows that he can find forgiveness in God. He can find God's mercy will overwhelm him. Now here's the question. God might be a merciful God, but God is also a just God. So how does God forgive sin? How does he become merciful without violating his justice? If God is as holy and righteous as he says he is, if the consequences of sin are so serious that people die, that you die, if that is how serious sin is, then how can God just simply forgive it and wipe it away? He can't without satisfying his justice. And that's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, you know what he's talking about, don't you? He's talking about Jesus. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul is saying that when Jesus hung on the cross, God took the sin of David, the murder, the adultery, the lying, the coveting, and everything else, and he puts the burden, the weight of that sin on Jesus. So on the cross, Jesus becomes, in effect, he becomes the bearer of the guilt of that sin. And as a result, Jesus doesn't become a sinner, but he just as well might have been, because he's going to bear the guilt of it. He's going to bear the weight of it. So God makes Jesus the sinner so that David now can be the righteous one. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And in that way, God satisfies his justice, the penalty for sin is paid, and God is also able to be merciful and gracious because he alone provides the sacrifice. And David, at some level, obviously Jesus hasn't come here yet, but David, at some level, understands this. He understands that God has the ability, he has the power to forgive sins. And so David confesses his sin before God. He receives forgiveness before God's mercy, and he is restored. And that's what Psalm 51 is about as well. In verse 10, it says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. There is a restoration of a relationship that has been broken. That relationship that is broken is the relationship between David and his God. And as a result, God is able to forgive him, and God is able to restore that relationship, and that relationship will continue throughout all of eternity. So in David, we have an example, really, of a great sinner. But in David also, we have an example of a repentant sinner who finds mercy and grace in God. Now, there are a lot of people who think that their sins are somehow beyond God's forgiveness. But this is the application here that I want to make thirdly. And that is that sin can be forgiven. Repentance can begin a new life. Are there going to be consequences to your sin? Yes. Are there going to be effects that you will feel the rest of your life? Yes. But here's the thing. You're not going to die because of your sin if you bring it before Christ. Remember, that's what Nathan said. David says, I have sinned. And Nathan says, your sin has been forgiven. You will not die. Now, what he means isn't that David isn't going to die when he gets to be an old man. What he means is, remember when David said, that man deserves to die? When he confesses his sin to Nathan, Nathan says, God's not going to kill you like you said that man deserved to be killed. Instead, God is going to forgive your sins, and he's going to restore the relationship that he had with you so that you can be a new man and you can live a new life in forgiveness. And here's the thing. That forgiveness is available for all of us. It isn't just available for David and the Old Testament saints. And it isn't just available for me the first time I said the sinner's prayer and I actually recognized I was a sinner. That forgiveness is available to you and to me every day of our lives. Every day of our lives we can come before God and we say, God, I have sinned. I am unworthy to be in your presence. But I plead the blood of Jesus. The one who was broken and made sin for me, I'm going to rest in his forgiveness and restoration. Do you need a new life today? Do you need a new start? Maybe it needs to start with repentance, with asking God to forgive you, with asking God to create in you a new heart and restore a right spirit, a joyful spirit in you, so that then you can teach transgressors his ways and sinners will return to him. That's what David prayed for, and that's what David received. The greatest sinner gives us the example of the greatest repentance. And it's a reminder that we too are great sinners in need of great repentance. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your table this morning, we are reminded of the price that was paid for our sins. And in that price, we are reminded of the serious nature of our sins. We are reminded of the justice of God, but we are also reminded of your great mercy. So remind us this morning, Father, that we are great sinners. David's sin isn't any greater than any of our sins. And David's need for repentance isn't any greater than any of our need for repentance. So help us, Father, to truly be humbled and come broken and contrite this morning as we prepare our hearts to receive the sacrament. In Jesus' name. Amen.